We will begin our normal getting together, our love feast. We should do it the last Sunday when we take our communion this month. So already we have a volunteer to host it, so she will get together with Mrs. Robin, and the same usual place we have been doing it until COVID-19. So the last Sunday when we take a communion service, we'll celebrate as we have done in the past by having our love feast. Let's pray. I'm with you, eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings, Lord of lords. What a privilege, what an honor that we are children. What a great privilege that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, because we have our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands before you to plead for us even when we're not aware of how we have failed you. Thank you for that arrangement. Thank you for manifesting that plan. Father, we have gathered together because you've commanded us to do so. So in obedience to that, we do gather to study a portion of your word. We realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. But I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16 reads this way in the NIV. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Now, the message that we'll continue to remind you of this section is that the avoidance of sexual immorality requires a determination not to be controlled by anything of this life, and understanding the body's function, fate, and its various relationship to the body and to sex and God. So in considering this message, we have considered two propositions. The first is that avoidance of sexual immorality involves determination not to be controlled by anything in this life. A second proposition is that avoidance of sexual immorality involves understanding facts about the body as it relates to sex and to God. Now, this proposition involves consideration of two concepts of the temporary function and fate of the body and its various relationship as given in our passage. We indicated that there are various relationships of the body that indicate believers should not be involved in sexual immorality. Now, we have considered the first two relationships of the body to sex, the Lord and the future act of God. Now, in our last study, we started to consider the third relationship of the body to Christ that indicates believers should not be involved in sexual relationship of the type that the scripture forbids, because believers are members of Christ himself. Now we considered the rhetorical question of verse 15, the point of which is that the apostle wants believers to recognize how awful it is for them to use their bodies for sexual immorality, so that that will be dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we merely began, though, to expound what the Holy Spirit conveys to us through the apostle regarding sex and the body. So we continue with expounding what the Holy Spirit intended to convey to us about sex and the body, considering our past as being bodies of Christ, as given in verses 16 and 17. Now, as we study this, I keep reminding us, we are living in a time where truth is being swept under the rug, or people skip around it. When I say people, mostly those who teach and preach. Now, they get to some of this, of course, by the way some of these people preach, topical. When they see a passage like this, they just skip it. Then deal with it. And we wonder why the church is in the way it is, and why we are not having such impact. Because the truth of the Word of God is not being communicated fully, without any kind of squeamish behavior or attitude. We look at the Bible, explain it the way it is. Because you cannot be holier than God, who gave all these things in His Word. So your sensitivity cannot be better than that of God, who gave it to us in the Scripture. So whatever is in the Bible, that's what we study. So the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, conveyed to us that sexual immorality is generally due to ignorance of what sex means or implies, especially among believers who are engaged in sexual immorality. Now, the world of unbelievers is woefully ignorant of what sex means, other than two people cooperating with each other. Now, it is because of such misunderstanding that we hear such expressions, "It is just sex." When someone wants to excuse sinful conduct of those they admire for whatever reason, they say, "Just sex." No, it's not. Now, so Christians should have a higher view of sex than just stating that it is merely two people cooperating with each other. Now, to ensure that we understand the high view of the concept of sex as it relates to the body, I will be saying things that may shock some of you. I don't really think so, because we have dealt with things that are probably more shocking than this. But I believe that they are necessary, though, to get the attention of any person contemplating on sexual immorality. That is, sexual relationship outside the marriage bond. But before we get to what the Holy Spirit conveys to us through the apostle in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16, let me give you two biblical views about sex, so that no believer should ever say something like, or follow that slogan, "It is just sex." To this effect, then, we must go to the beginning of mankind and recorded accounts that involve sex to learn about two important biblical views of sex that we are given in the book of Genesis. A first biblical view of sex is that it is between a husband and a wife, duly recognized. Notice what I say, a husband and wife, duly recognized. Now, when I use the term duly recognize, I mean that marriage between a man and a woman is one that is in keeping with the scripture and confirmed by the society. You see, marriage is really not a prerogative for humans to define what it means. Now, this means that a man and a woman living together without fulfilling the norm by which a man and a woman become recognized as husband and wife in a given society have not made God's standard and subsequently not confirmed as husband and wife by the society, even if the arrangement is tolerated. See, God's design is for a man to be married to a woman, and this should be recognized by the society. Now, this aside, there's no passage in Genesis that explicitly describes sex as being in terms that we have stated. In other words, you can't find a passage that says sex is between a man and a woman in the accounts in Genesis. You can't find that. However, God declared this to be the case both in the establishment of marriage and some of his actions revealed in Genesis. The first marriage, part of the of its institution, which is quoted in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16, implies that sex is between a man and his wife, as we read in Genesis chapter 2 verse 24. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And hold on to Genesis, of course, for a few more passages there in Genesis. He said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, the concept of sex between a man and his wife is conveyed first with the word united. That is translated from a Hebrew word that means to cling, to convey not only sexual relationship, but permanency of the union of a man and his wife. Now then sexual relationship is conveyed in the sentence, they will become one flesh. Now we will consider this sentence later in our study this morning. But meanwhile, Genesis chapter 2 verse 24 is the most direct fashion that the Lord communicated that sex should be between a man and his wife. However, now there are other ways that God communicated this truth. Now, his handling of two kings mentioned in Genesis convey that sex outside marriage bound is not permissible by him or endorsed by him. When Abraham was entered Egypt and lied about his relationship with Sarah, Pharaoh of Egypt took her into his harem. That's where he has all the secondary wives. But God showed his displeasure by inflicting diseases on him and his household. Now this caused Pharaoh to realize that he should not have sex with Sarah because she was a married woman, as indicated in Genesis chapter 12 verses 14 through 17. Genesis chapter 12 verses 14 through 17. It is, when Abram came to Egypt. The Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. Now, one of those things, when you read these things, you realize we have something compacted. Because for all of this that I've read to take place means it must have taken some time. Not even maybe a year. Otherwise, this, when you really think it's just something that happened within one day or 2 days, no. It's a way to compact information for us. Now, the other king was Abimelech. When the same situation that occurred in Egypt was repeated in Gerar, but this time, God intervened directly by warning Abimelech through a dream about not having sex with Sarah, as we read in Genesis chapter 20, verses 2 through 6. Genesis chapter 20, beginning at verse 2, reads, "And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, 'She is my sister.' Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, 'You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman.' Now, Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, 'Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation?'" And this is really what he said. He didn't say, "Will you destroy an innocent man?" He didn't say that. He said, "Nation." Why? Because nations suffer because of their leaders. That's the reason. Verse 5 said, "Did he not say to me, 'She's my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He's my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Now, that again should remind us, you can do something and think that you're right and still be wrong. It says, "Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her.'" Now, by the time the law was given, it is conveyed clearly that sex is to be between a man and his wife, since any other sexual relationship outside marriage, the marriage man, attracted the death penalty. The death penalty. Now, there are, of course, some exceptions to death penalty, such as in the case of rape of a woman who is betrothed to another man, where only the man was to be punished by death on the condition that the lady was truly helpless. Truly helpless. Now, there's also the exception to the death penalty in the case where a man seduces a virgin who was not betrothed to a man, in which case he must marry her with a fine or even fine, even if the father refused the marriage. But if the marriage goes on, the stipulation is that as long as he is alive, he could never divorce the woman. This is stated in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 through 29. Now to me, each time we get to this passage, I cannot be helped to see what a punishment it must be for this to take place. You see, many times we don't know what we have until we miss them sometimes. So you don't know what a bad wife is until you have one. You don't know what a bad husband is until you have one. So here we have, if a man happens to meet a virgin who is not pledged to be married and rapes her, and they are discovered, he shall pay the god's father 50 shekels of silver. He must marry the god, for he has violated her. Thus, he can never divorce her as long as he lives. Now that to me, it's a big punishment. That's really, it's a life sentence. If the wife decides to make the man's life miserable, and she can, and there's nothing in the world he can do about it. Anyway, now these references, though, we have cited, indicate that God intends for sex to be only between a man and the woman who is a wife. So, the first biblical view of sex is that it is between a husband and a wife, duly recognized. A second biblical view of sex is that sex is never free of obligation and commitment by way of marriage. In effect, there is again no such thing as just sex or casual sex, that is, sex without any string attached. That is an attack on God's word. So such a concept is antithetical to God's design for sex. Again, there's no direct statement to this effect. In other words, you're not going to open a passage of the Bible and it says to you, sex is never free of obligation and commitment. You don't see that. That's what studying does for us, is to pick up what's there and explain it. Now, again, as I've said, there's none, but there are that God demonstrated this truth quite early in recorded history of the Israelites, as far as going back Jacob, really. Now, this was illustrated with the family of Judah when his first son, Er, died, and Judah advised his second son, Onan, to get involved in levirate marriage that required him to marry his brother's widow to raise at least a son for his brother, or one that marries or one that carries the name of his deceased brother. But he renegades that responsibility by having sex with the sister-in-law, but refused impregnating her by practicing what is described today as coitus interruptus. Coitus interruptus, which is a fanciful way of saying that a man withdraws from a woman during sexual act to avoid the possibility of her becoming pregnant. Now, that kind of thing, you know, people say, are you saying that kind of thing from the pulpit? Yes, I am. Why? Because I didn't write the Bible. If the Bible says it, why should we not talk about it? You know, what people like to do is ignore facts, pretend it doesn't happen, and they sin against God. The God we serve, He put all this in writing. And the reason is so that we have no excuse whatsoever. He knows everything we do because He's the designer. So in case somebody was a little bit squeamish, which you shouldn't have been if you were here when we studied the book of Genesis, because we dealt with that. But just for the sake of being complete, let's go and see why I say this in Genesis chapter 38, verses 8 through 10. Genesis 38, verses 8 through 10. Genesis chapter 38, verses 8 through 10. It reads, "Then Judah said to Onan, 'Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother.'" The duty, that's really what's called the deliberate marriage, where two brothers live, they normally live side by side each other, and one dies, the other and dies without any child. Then the living brother must take over the widow and marry her. And in that way, the very first child bears the name, hopefully it's a son, that's where they did it, will bear the name of the deceased brother. So that's what it says here. You fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother. But Onan, verse 9 says, "But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, and so he put him to death also." Now, my concern at this point really is not to go into details as to what happened here or the reason for Onan's conduct, such as being afraid of reducing, for example, his family inheritance if he fathered a child for her. But the fact that the Lord killed him for spilling his semen on the ground during sexual intercourse with the sister-in-law, that's my concern. Of course, if you're really interested in the details of this passage, then you may consult our study of this passage in Genesis in the Berean Bible Church website, beginning with lesson number 286 in Genesis. Now, our concern again is simply to answer the question, why the Lord was displeased with Onan to put him to death? Why? I mean, marriage for permissible. He's done what is permissible. So why put him to death? That's our concern. So, in a short way though, in order of giving you a very short answer, it is because Onan was evil and that he tried to circumvent his responsibility of impregnating his sister-in-law while being willing to have sex with her. Now, he could have said, "No, Dad, I'm not going to fulfill any of those." Then we wouldn't be reading what we had. He accepted one part of it, which is really what I call a costless sex. That's what he accepted. So his death communicated then that biblical view that sex that should only occur in marriage relationship is an activity that should never take place without the man being first committed to the woman in marriage and being willing to assume the responsibility associated with sex that includes having children. In other words, it's not just committed in marriage, but other things that come out of that marriage. That man must be committed to that. If he did not, then he has not followed biblical view of sex. So, hence we contend then that biblical view of sex is that it is really an activity that requires commitment in marriage and never an activity that absolves a person from the responsibility of any kind, as we hear today, of such thing again as sex without strings attached. Again, I have to say that is an attack on God's design. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as costly sex. Every sex costs. Not prostitution either. Commitment to the woman in every way possible. That's what it means. So anyway, with these two biblical views of sex from Genesis, we turn our attention now to the biblical view of sex as the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 17. Now the biblical view of sex the Holy Spirit gives in the passage that we are starting is that sex is more than copulating of a man and a woman. It's more than a cohabitation, if you want to call it, but really copulating is probably a better way. It's more than that. So sex creates a unique bond between the two individuals involved of the type that should exist only between a husband and a wife by God's design. Now that is the biblical view, that sex creates a bond. And that bond should be unique. Nothing like it, because it brings two people and creates a very unique bond that can never be equated with anything on this planet. That's the biblical view that we're going to be seeing in this verse 16. So in effect, it is God's plan that the first time a man enters the body of a woman who is supposed to be the wife, there is an invisible bond that is created by God's design. In other words, sex between a man and a woman at the consummation of the marriage creates a seal over the bond created by sex that is not to be tampered with by either party. In other words, what we are saying is, once there is consummation of marriage, a bond is created, but a seal is put over it. That's what we're saying. And that seal should never be broken. That's what we're dealing with. Now, this is not not the normal preaching, as people say. Now, we are being serious because the Bible tells us everything we need to know, and so we got to look at it that way. So it is probably then because of the uniqueness of this bond that adultery is one of the strongest reasons for divorce. Since sex outside marriage destroys the seal over the unique bond between a husband and a wife. That's what I'm saying. That it is, say, once two people are married and their marriage is consummated, as soon as that happens, there's a seal put over a bond. If that seal is removed, just like if you seal an envelope, if you seal it, you've done a lot of damage. So if that seal is removed, It's probably one of the reasons God says that one, as the Lord Jesus taught, that adultery becomes a strong reason for divorce. However, forgiveness of the infidelity heals the broken seal. Now that aside though, the biblical view then of sex in the passage we're studying is that sex creates a unique bond between the man and the woman involved. In other words, I doubt it, maybe you have, but I doubt how many of us, those who are married, ever heard about, understood what I'm just teaching here. How many adults have ever understood that? Or even have heard about it? But that you didn't hear about it, now you're hearing it. You may say, it's too late for me. Yes, we understand that. But it may not be too late for your children. It may not be too late for your grandchildren. Then you now have to communicate to them so that they don't have this cheap view of sex that permeates the society. That is the purpose for the Holy Spirit giving us this detail. So then all I'm saying is, if people are married, I mean, now if they are not married, then they live a lie in that they have created a bond that, though real, cannot be sustained because they are not married. In other words, any time there's sex, the very first time, that's what happens. And people who are not married to each other, they're living a lie. So it is this biblical view then that sex creates a unique bond between a man and a woman of the type that belongs only to marriage, that the Holy Spirit through the apostle presented in the passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16 and 17 that we're studying. Now the apostle conveys the truth that we have stated through a rhetorical question of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16. Look at that rhetorical question, verse 16, where we're starting. It says, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? Now this is, of course, the fifth time in this sixth chapter that the apostle begins a verse with the expression, do you not know? Do you not know? Now, we have indicated previously that the apostle's use of the question implies that the Corinthians have been taught the truth that warranted the question, since no one knows a biblical truth until it is taught to the person. Consequently, the apostle must have taught truth to the Corinthians concerning the fact, concerning the question that he posed. In effect, the expression, do you not know? Do you not know? Implies that the apostle had instructed the Corinthians concerning the appropriate view of sex as that which involves creation of unique bond between a man and a woman involved in it. So anyway, to understand what the apostle stated in the rhetorical question is that sex creates a unique bond between a man and a woman of the type God intended only for marriage, we need to examine the key words used in the rhetorical question that enables us to make the statement that we have made about creating a unique bond between them. A first key word is the word unites, because it says, do you not know that he who unites? So that's the first key word, unites. Now the word may mean, translated from a Greek word that has several meanings, the word may mean to hire oneself out to someone, as it is used in the narrative of the parable of the Lord Jesus about a compassionate father and his son that is often regarded as the parable of the prodigal son, which when we studied Luke, I told you, is not really the parable of the compassionate father, as we read in Luke 15, verse 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 15. Luke chapter 15, verse 15 reads, "So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs." So here the Greek word that's translated unite is translated he hired out. Now the word may mean to join oneself to a wife, as it is used then in the quotation from Genesis about the first marriage, although the translators of the NIV use the word united in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. Matthew chapter 19, verse 5. Matthew 19, verse 5 reads, "And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." See the little phrase, "be united to his wife" of the NIV. Literally, the Greek says, be joined to his wife. Now the word, however, may mean then to join in the sense of being a member of a group, as it is used to indicate that the people in Jerusalem did not dare to belong to the group of believers unless they indeed were believers, as we read in Acts chapter 5, verse 13. Now, what we're reading here is the idea that something that happened in the early church that doesn't happen today, anyone goes to church. So you can say you're a member of this church. I may not even be a believer. But at that point, they knew the cost was high to say you're a Christian. And say, unless you're a Christian, you don't want to be around them anyway. So that's the whole idea that we have in this passage. It says, no one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. In other words, regardless that, you know, people had a high regard for the early church believers, people will not be a member. No one will want to be a member unless that person is a Christian, unlike today. Now, the word may mean to stick to, as it is used of the sands that stuck to the sandals of the disciples that are to be shaken off when they leave a region that rejected their message, as stated in Luke chapter 10, verse 11. Luke chapter 10, verse 11. It reads, "Even the dust of your town that sticks," that's a Greek word, here's translated sticks, "that sticks to our feet will wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near." Now the word may mean to associate with, on intimate terms, as the word is used for the uniqueness of Peter coming to Cornelius' house. So in Acts, look at chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, verse 28. Acts 10. Acts 10, verse 28 reads, he said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Now the word also may mean to stay near. As in the instruction of the Holy Spirit to Philip, the evangelist, in connection with the Ethiopian eunuch, according to Acts chapter 8, verse 29. Acts chapter 8, verse 29. See, hold on Acts though. He reads, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Now that word, stay near it, same Greek word translated unite in the passage we're studying. Now the word may mean to become a follower or disciple of someone. So this range of meaning cannot, if you think about it, that's what happens between a husband and a wife. Stay close to each other and stay near. Become a follower of one or the other, in this case, follower of the husband, as it is usually to describe then those who responded to the gospel message that Apostle Paul preached. As according to Acts chapter 17 verse 34, where it becomes to become a follower of someone or a disciple of someone. Acts 17 verse 34. That's again our Greek word here, it simply means to become a follower or a disciple of someone. So here it reads, Acts chapter 17 verse 34 reads, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So here, became followers is the way they translate the same Greek word that we have in the passage of 1 Corinthians, translated unite. Now the word may mean to cling, as it is used for the instruction of the Holy Spirit to Roman believers and so to all believers regarding what is good. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 reads, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now, the word also may mean to pile up. In this case, pile up of sins, as it is used regarding the symbolic Babylon in Revelation chapter 18, verse 5. Revelation chapter 18, verse 5. He reads, for her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Here, pile up, same word, same Greek word, translated united. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, the word is used really in the sense of to join oneself to another in a sexual sense. To join oneself to another in a sexual sense. Of course, the word is used to describe what will occur when a person is involved in sexual relationship with a prostitute. In other words, although we have a present participle in the Greek, the intent is not to say that there is a continuous sexual relationship between a person and a prostitute, but to make a general statement to describe what is true any time there is a sexual relationship between a man and a female prostitute. Now, the result of such an act is given in the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16 when it says, he is one with her in body, although the Greek simply reads, is one body, is one body. Now, the phrase with her is not in the Greek, but added by English translators to make the literal verbal phrase more understandable by an English reader. Now, the verbal phrase is one with her in body leads then to the second key word that we need to consider. The second key word is the word one. And you say, I don't know what, I know what one is. What is that to tell me about it? Well, that's the translation of a Greek word. So we need to see if one is the best way to translate in a passage. Now, the word one is translated from a Greek word that basically means one as a numerical term. However, that Greek word is used in different meanings. The word may mean one in contrast to more than one, as it is used to describe the first man through whom sin entered the world, as stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It reads, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Now, the word may mean one in contrast to the parts of which a whole is made up, as it is used to describe the new humanity that is in Christ, that is different from the two existing classification of humanity into Jews and Gentiles. Because that's the only way the Bible classifies human beings, Jews and Gentiles, that's it. But here the word is used in a unique way to say one in contrast to many. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15 reads, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Now, the word may mean single, as it is used to describe the summary of the law in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. It reads, the entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. It could be, you know, the law is summed up in one command. But here is transferred single. Now the word may mean the first, as it is used in Apostle Paul's instruction to the Corinthians regarding how to carry out their preparation of gifts for believers in Jerusalem by setting aside certain amount on Sundays, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. It reads, on the first, that's a Greek word here, it's not translated first, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now the word may mean also, one and the same, as it is used to indicate that Jacob and Esau had the same father in Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Romans 9, verse 10. Romans chapter 9 verse 10 reads, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. But the word also may mean alone, as in the declaration of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, that it is God alone that can forgive sins, as narrated in Luke chapter 5 verse 21. Luke chapter 5 verse 21. It reads, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, so the word may even refer to an indefinite article. Just say A, a boy. That indefinite article A may, a Greek word may mean that. Or it may mean certain. As that is the way the word is used to describe the fig tree that Jesus cursed, according to Matthew chapter 21, verse 19. Matthew 21, verse 19 reads, seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. See, a fig tree, it really is one fig tree. So, but here, A is the best way to translate it. So, in the two occurrences of the word in a passage of 1 Corinthians 6 verse 16, because it appears twice, it means one in contrast to the past of which a whole is made up, so that it really has the sense of single. Now this implies then that a past of something have become combined in some fashion to form a unit, or have become fused or bonded into a single entity, so to say. So in our passage, what is fused or bonded into a single entity that is not necessarily physical is given in that phrase where we're studying, one with her in body. One with her in body. Now, this leads us, of course, to the third key word to consider. So the third key word then is the word body. And we have, it's translated, of course, from a Greek word that is used both literally and figuratively. Now, we consider this word in our last study, but for completeness, I'm going to review it so that you have a fresh understanding of what we're studying and with using the word body. Now, literally, of course, it's used for the body of human beings or animals as in the instruction of the Lord Jesus not to worry regarding the basic needs of a person that are connected with body and with food and clothes in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 reads, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Now, the body may actually refer to a calf, as it is used to describe Jesus' calf that Joseph of Arimathea requested and obtained from Pilate after Jesus' crucifixion, so he could bury it, as we read in John chapter 19, verse 38. John 19, verse 38. Looking at time, it's time to take a break, and after break, we'll read it.